With many of the men in the congregation, I've been working my way through J.C. Ryle's classic book, Holiness. And I was delighted to turn up to chapter 7 in that book. And he began this chapter with the very words I'm going to preach tonight. 2 Timothy 4, 6, 7, and 8. He went on to say, after listing these three verses, here we see the Apostle Paul looking three ways. Downward, backward, forward. Downward to the grave, backward to his own ministry, forward to that great day, the day of judgment. And after I read that, I thought, there's my sermon outline. Thank you so much, J.C. Ryle. It's hard to know where to preach when you're doing a series like this, the quotable Paul. But as soon as I read that, and he handed me my three-point outline, I thought, I'm not going to argue with you, Bishop Ryle. He goes on to say, it will do us good to stand by the apostle's side a few minutes and mark the words he uses. Happy is that soul who can look where Paul looked and then speak as Paul spoke. So before I read these verses, a little context is in order. And I'm getting my insights from John Stott's commentary. He says, Bishop Hanley Moule confessed that he found it difficult to read Paul's second letter to Timothy without finding something like a mist gathering in the eyes. We are to imagine the apostle, Paul the aged, languishing in some dark, dank dungeon in Rome, from which there is to be no escape but death. His own apostolic labors are over, but now he must make provision for the faith after he has gone, and especially for its transmission to future generations. So he sends Timothy this most solemn charge. He is to preserve what he has received at whatever cost and to hand it on to faithful men who in their turn will be able to teach others also. This most solemn charge comes in four parts corresponding to each of the four chapters. In chapter 1, the charge is to guard the gospel. Chapter 2, to suffer for the gospel. 3, to continue in the gospel. And 4, to proclaim the gospel. Our three verses we have before us tonight are among the last words the apostle ever penned. He is writing within weeks, perhaps even within days, of his martyrdom. And so it's not unlikely that by the time Timothy received this final letter from his father and mentor in the faith, Paul had already been put to death. And as the tradition goes, decapitated on the Ostian Way, about 3 miles outside of Rome. He's done now with his solemn charge. Look and listen for his downward, backward, and forward glance as I read these three verses. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That's the downward glance to the grave. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's the backward look over his life and ministry. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the forward glance to his reward and the great day. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we want to take J.C. Ryle's advice and stand next to the Apostle Paul and look where he looked and to be able to say what he said. We want to be able to look at our grave downward and have good courage and even eagerness for that day. We want to be able to look backward over our life and ministry with a good conscience. And we certainly want to look forward with hope and good assurance. And I pray that you shall make it so. In your Son's name, amen. So first he looks downward to the grave in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. We hear the imminence and finality of his death, especially when we compare it to an earlier verse at his very first Roman imprisonment, which he said to the Philippians in his letter. Even if, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. But in our text this evening, there is no if. His death was so certain, he speaks as though he's already been stabbed, as it were. And he's trying to finish this letter before all the blood and breath are gone from him. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And he goes on to finish the sentence, and the time of my departure has come. That word departure is a picturesque word, actually. I didn't know that until I began studying. It's often used in shipping, nautical terms, and means unloosing, like a ship unloosed and putting out to sea for another shore. So Paul is saying, already the anchor is weighed, the ropes are slipped, and my boat is about to set sail for another shore, a better shore. Paul, of course, was very accustomed to traveling on the sea. In all his talk about death and dying, we never get a whiff of fear from the apostle. Not only is Paul not afraid to look downward at his grave, his death day, he is eager to shove off and get this sail to a better shore underway. When I last preached a few weeks ago from Psalm 16, remember that great verse, it ends, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I read a quote from Jonathan Edwards about heaven, and one of you came up to me in the narthex and said, have you read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven? And I said, no, I have not, but I've heard of it. Well, this person gave me a copy, and I found it most helpful in preparing for this. I thought it was going to be more helpful in my third point, but here it is already. Randy Alcorn says this: I have often read at memorial services this depiction of a believer's death. I'm standing on the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until, at length, she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. And then I hear someone at my side saying, there, she's gone. Gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, there, she's gone, there are other eyes watching her coming, and there are other voices ready to take up the glad shout, here she comes. And that is dying. As I read that, thought about that, it reminded me, hearing those voices from the other side, it reminded me of that scene. This is for those of you that are big Lord of the Rings fans, from the third of that in that trilogy, Return of the King. Then Frodo kissed Merry and Pippin and last of all Sam and went aboard. And the sails were drawn up, and the wind blew, And slowly the ship slipped away down the long gray firth. And the light of the glass of Galadriel that Frodo bore glimmered and was lost. And the ship went out into the high sea and passed on into the west. Until at last, on a night of rain, Frodo smelled a sweet fragrance. And on the air, and heard the sound of singing that came over the water. And then it seemed to him that as in his dream in the house of Bombadil, the gray rain curtain turned all to silver glass and was rolled back. And he beheld white shores and beyond them a far green country under a swift sunrise. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to leave one shore for a better shore. And believe it or not, young and old here this evening, all of us are at sea. Every single one of us are at sea, somewhere between earth's and heaven's shore. Some are in the long gray firth leading out to the deep blue. Others, much nearer heaven's shore. Perhaps they've even been able to say, land ho. Still others of us are out far enough that we can no longer see earth's shore, but neither can we see heaven's. How will we respond when we are diagnosed with the illness that will surely be our death? May the Lord give us grace to not fear our departure, but to welcome it and even look forward to arriving at a far better shore. Secondly, the apostle looks backward to his own life and ministry. We'll come in three parts. I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Past tense, I've fought the good fight. This fight was as good as done. We can almost picture the apostle Paul there in his dungeon writing, having removed his armor, all sitting there in the side. There's his belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, the shoes, shield, and sword. No longer has need of them. Apostle Paul taught all who would listen to him that life, the Christian life, was war. It's not like war. It is war and must be approached as such. At conversion, Christians are soldiers, and the infants of believers are to be regarded as soldiers at their baptism. That's why the Church of England uses these words at its baptism services. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I sign this child with the sign of the cross, in token that hereafter he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto his life's end. Paul had manfully fought for about 30 years now and proved more than conqueror. And as he's thinking about his fight with his sins being done, I imagine a smile coming to his face, realizing that he would finally be out of Romans chapter 7 once and for all. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, he goes on. Again, he expresses this with equal finality. No more is he straining forward to the finish line like he spoke of to the Philippians in chapter 3 of his letter. Rather, he has burst through the tape and he's catching his breath and will soon join that cloud of witnesses that's meant to be encouragement for us who still have plenty of race ahead of us. To fight the good fight, we need courage. To run a race, and for most of us, it will be a long one. It will be a marathon. We need endurance. What will help us endure when exhaustion sets in? Humanly speaking, consider this. In 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, in a boat alongside, told her she was close and that she could make it, as mothers would do. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. 15 hours of swimming, half a mile from your destination. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. I think if I would have seen the shore, I would have made it." As we tire, and surely we will, and we have, may the Lord lift the fog and give us a sight of the shore, the greater shore. Just a glimpse. A glimpse will do so much to help us and press with vigor on. I have kept the faith. All of this still looking backward over his life and ministry. I have kept the faith. This is often understood as, I have been true to the Christian faith to the very end. But a more likely paraphrase, in light of his emphasis both to Titus and Timothy in these pastoral letters, would be, I have safely preserved as a guardian or steward the gospel treasure committed to my trust. Nothing caused Paul to lose sleep and raise his ire than to know that Judaizers have come in behind him and distorted the gospel of grace that he was proclaiming and establishing the churches upon. Just consider a few verses from Galatians to get a sense of all of this. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is Paul contending for the truth. We come to the nub of his argument in chapter 2, verse 16. Listen to how often he repeats himself. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let me make myself perfectly clear, Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul's 30 years of faithful ministry meant contending for the faith, guarding it, preserving it, being a custodian over it. I've been taking my sweet old time reading through Dr. Calhoun's two volumes entitled Princeton Seminary. I'm about halfway through the second book, and nothing makes a church history book so fascinating as having had the professor, having had the author as professor for four courses in seminary, and also having not that long ago visited Princeton for the very first time. When Princeton was at its best, first 100 years, 1812 to 1912, its professors had a wide reputation of guarding and contending for the faith. far beyond our own shores. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, what he had to say about these men there at Princeton. We have had, of later years, no abler theologians than the Hodges. There were three that taught at Princeton. Charles was the father, his two sons, Archibald Alexander Hodge, and then Caspar Wister Hodge after. We have had, of later years, no abler theologians than the Hodges, and we fear it will be many a day before we see their like. We value every morsel about the Princeton worthies. May their influence long endure. Even apart from his theological excellence, the sayings of the younger Hodge are full of scripture and salt, weight and wit. The modern school thinks us fools, but certainly we were taught by wise men. Finer minds than those of the Princeton tutors have seldom dwelt among the sons of men. We count it a precious memory that we once spent a day with the younger Hodge. No better textbook of theology for college and private use is now extant than the old edition of Hodge's Outlines. And this from another of these Princeton worthies. You'll have heard the name B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He came to think of the Westminster Confession of Faith as safeguarding the essentials of the Bible's teaching. On November 8, 1897, Dr. Warfield made one of his rare trips from Princeton to speak to the Presbytery of New York on the occasion of the celebration of the 250th anniversary of the completion of the Westminster Standards. He told the presbyters, "These precious documents appeal to us as but the embodiment in fitly chosen language of the pure gospel of the grace of God. And in these forms of words, we possess the most complete, the most fully elaborated and carefully guarded, the most perfect, the most vital expression that has ever been framed by the hand of men. Of all that enters into what we call evangelical religion, and of all that must be safeguarded if evangelical religion is to persist in the world." Such was their esteem for all of that. And so here is Paul looking back over his life and ministry and is able to say, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." What a wonderful thing to be able to say. Oh, to have a conscience that does not condemn us on our deathbed. How could Paul speak with such a good, clear conscience? That's because he believed. He believed what he had preached and taught and argued for over these 30 years. He knew himself to be the chief of sinners to the very end, but he also knew how to boast and to glory in the cross. Listen to J.C. Ryle once more describe the Christian. "The Christian sees his own many sins, his weak heart, a tempting world, a busy devil. And if he looked only at them, he might well despair. But he sees also a mighty Savior, an interceding Savior, a sympathizing Savior, his blood, his righteousness, his everlasting priesthood. And he believes that all this is his own. He sees Jesus and casts his whole weight on him. Seeing him, he cheerfully fights on with a full confidence that he will prove more than a conqueror." As we draw nearer our death, may the Lord grant us the grace to glance at our many sins and shortcomings, failures and mistakes, but to gaze at our mighty, interceding, sympathizing, everlasting priest. Finally, the apostle is looking forward. verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Theologians may dispute whether these crowns of righteousness awarded to the saints are figurative or literal. The promised awards and rewards are no doubt real in some sense and intended to motivate us heavenward. The Lord knows we need all the motivational help we can get while here. But once there, I suspect we'll either lay them at His feet, as the hymns have it, or set them aside and completely forget about them. So intoxicated will we be with His presence. Listen to John Donne. I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and shine myself as that sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God Himself. No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen Him, I shall never die. And then this from Richard Baxter. If there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained, and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with the vehemency of his desire after it, and should almost forget to eat and drink. This is the Apostle Paul looking forward to his reward. And he seems to be enjoying the full flower of Christian assurance at his death. Are you one of those who struggles with the assurance of your salvation? Many a fine and stalwart Christian has. I've counseled some in my life, and one in particular, it was so easy to persuade this soul that she was in good standing with her Savior. Coming from a warm Christian family, nurtured in a wonderful Christian high school, on to a great Christian college, everywhere this person went, adorned the gospel. But some people have hyper consciences, very introspective, and find assurance hard to come by. I think J.C. Ryle has some wise counsel for you if you're in that category. This is what he says. I frankly allow there are always some people who think well of themselves when God thinks ill, just as there are some who think ill of themselves when God thinks well. But all this time, be it remembered, the poor believing soul may have no full assurance of his pardon and acceptance with God. He may be troubled with fear upon fear and doubt upon doubt. He may have many an inward question and many an anxiety, many a struggle and many a misgiving, clouds and darkness, storm and tempest to the very end. Bare, simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he may never attain to assurance. But will it bring him to heaven with strong and abounding consolations? I will concede that it shall land him safe in harbor, but I will not concede that he will enter that harbor in full sail, confident and rejoicing. I would not be surprised if he reaches his desired haven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety until he opens his eyes in glory. An inquirer into religion would find more understanding if he made these simple distinctions between faith and assurance. It is all too easy to confuse the two. Faith, let us remember, is the root, and assurance is the flower. Doubtless, you can never have the flower without the root, but it is no less certain you may have the root and not the flower. And Paul, at his deathbed, enjoyed the full flower of assurance. May you and I have the same. I close this for the children. In C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a ship sails east in search of lost countrymen and new adventures. But the heart of one passenger is set on a greater adventure. He has one destination in mind, Aslan's country. From his youth, he was taught in a poem that one day he would journey to the far east and find what he'd always longed for. Where sky and water meet, where the waves grow sweet, doubt not, reapy cheap, to find all you seek, there is the utter east. And after reciting the poem to his shipmates, Reapy Cheap says, "I do not know what it means, but the spell of it has been on me all my life. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise." Well, whatever happened to that valiant mouse? This is what happened. The Dawn Treader glided smoothly east. No one ate or slept, and no one wanted to. But they drew buckets of dazzling water from the sea, stronger than wine and somehow wetter, more liquid than ordinary water. Everyone on board was filled with joy and excitement, but not an excitement that made one talk. The further they sailed, the less they spoke, and then almost in a whisper. And that's as far as the Dawn Treader went. And then Eustace, Edmund, Lucy, and Reapy Cheap get into a smaller boat and start paddling. What they saw eastward beyond the sun was a range of mountains. It was so high that either they never saw the top of it or they forgot it. None of them remember seeing any sky in that direction. And the mountains must really have been outside the world. For any mountains, even a quarter of a twentieth of that height, ought to have had ice and snow on them. But these were warm and green and full of forests and waterfalls, however high you looked. No one in that boat doubted that they were seeing beyond the end of the world into Aslan's country. And at that moment, with a crunch, the boat ran aground. The water was too shallow now, even for it. "This," said Reapy Cheap, "is where I go on alone." They did not even try to stop him, for everything now felt as if it had been fated or had happened before. They helped him to lower his little coracle. Then he took off his sword. "I shall need it no more," he said, and flung it far away across the lilied sea. Where it fell, it stood upright with the hilt above the surface. And this is my favorite sentence. Then he bade them goodbye, trying to be sad for their sakes. But he was quivering with happiness. Then hastily he got into his coracle and took his paddle, and the current caught it, and away he went, very black against the lilies. But no lilies grew on the wave. It was a smooth green slope. The coracle went more and more quickly and beautifully. It rushed up the waveside. For one split second, they saw its shape and Reapy Cheep's on the very top. Then it vanished. And since that moment, no one can truly claim to have seen Reapy Cheep the mouse. But my belief is that he came safe to Aslan's country and is alive there to this day. May the Lord grant you and I, on our deathbed, that kind of courage to look and face our death, and even eagerness to push off the shore, to go to a far better. May he give us a good conscience, having looked back over our life, and a great assurance about the joys set before us. Amen.